Have you ever heard someone make the statement that what you don't know can't hurt you? That's a really stupid thing to say. The basic idea is if you don't know something, you won't be bothered by it. Another statement goes like this: ignorance is bliss. To define that, that simply means that the dumber you are, the happier you ought to be. Now, I got to tell you, if that were true, some of us ought to be ecstatic by now. And that explains the goofy look on some people's faces. But let me give you the reality here. What you don't know can hurt you. Ignorance is not bliss, it is a curse. It is precisely the thing that you do not know in the spiritual realm that will cause you the most trouble and give you the most heartache. Now, with that said, however, I want to come back and say this. There are some things you must know in the spiritual realm. If you don't know them, you're in deep trouble. But there are some things you must know that you cannot know unless the Holy Spirit of God reveals them to you. Are you listening? There's some things you must know, but you cannot know unless the Holy Spirit of God reveals them to you, and unless you are sensitive to and listening to that still small voice of the Spirit within you. And this morning, we're going to talk about three of those things that you cannot know unless you're sensitive to and listening to the Spirit of God in you. Take your Bible, if you will. I want you to open them up, and would you turn quickly to the Gospel of John. And I want you to look in John chapter 16. In a moment, we will begin reading with verse 5. We're going to talk about some things that the Holy Spirit says to your heart, three things the Spirit must reveal. Maybe we should entitle this Holy Spirit 101, because that's really what this passage is all about. For the uninitiated, those who do not know the Gospel of John, let me explain something to you. The 16th chapter of John is one of the key passages in all of the Bible. It is one of the most important texts. In fact, it is the foundation text. Are you listening? It is the foundation text for everything the Bible teaches in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit. Everything you read in the book of Acts about the Holy Spirit, everything you read in the writings of Paul about the Holy Spirit, whether it's about the fullness of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, all of those things find their root, their foundation, their seedbed in the 16th chapter of John. And we ought to make much of this 16th chapter. You know, it occurs to me that one of the missing elements, maybe the missing element in the lives of many Christians, is a proper understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. It seems to me there are two great extremes that people go to. One extreme is that there seem to be some people who know nothing about the Spirit. On the other hand, there seem to be people who seek to know nothing but the Spirit. You hear the difference between those two? There are those who know nothing about Him, call themselves Christians, and yet know nothing about Him. And then there are those who focus on Him all the time. You know, somewhere in between, there is a balanced approach. The Holy Spirit is God in you. He's God in your life. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We need to have a proper and balanced understanding of those three. But we do need to make much of the Holy Spirit. I love what Adrian Rogers used to say, the late Adrian Rogers. I hate saying the late Adrian Rogers, don't you? It's hard for me to imagine he's really gone. But Adrian Rogers used to say, if we will make much of the blessed Holy Spirit, the blessed Holy Spirit will make much of us. But if we do not make much of the Holy Spirit, He will not make much of us. And I agree with that. We need to make much of Him. Now, understanding the work of the Holy Spirit is the purpose of this passage of Scripture. Jesus is teaching the foundation. He's saying, look, here's the thing you've got to understand before anything else. All the other things about the Holy Spirit come after this. Let me show you. Begin reading with me, if you will, with verse 5. Jesus said, but now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. By the way, let me give you the context so you'll understand that. In the 15th chapter, in the earlier part of the 16th chapter, Jesus had been giving some very hard teachings. He had been talking about the fact that He would be hated of men, and because of Him, they would be hated by men as well. And He's talking to them about the fact that He's going to be taken away from them. Now watch this. Because of this, they're full of sorrow. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Do you know what an incredible statement that is? Jesus was speaking to the disciples and He said, look, I know having me here with you is one thing and you think that's the better way, but I want you to know if I stay here with you, that's not good. You will be advantaged if I am taken away from you. Why? Look again in verse 7. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. Now, who is the Helper? Well, back up to verse 26 of chapter 15, and you find out who the Helper is. But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. The Helper is the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus said to the disciples, it is to your advantage if I go away, because the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come as soon as I do. Now, watch verse 8. Here's the key verse. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Let me read a couple more verses. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now stop there, that's far enough. Do you understand what Jesus is talking about? He's speaking to his disciples, and he says, let me tell you about the blessed Holy Spirit, the sweet Holy Spirit who is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to teach you things that you cannot learn otherwise. Go back to the key text, if you will, in verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world. You see the word convict? It's sometimes translated into the word reprove. In other translations, it becomes the word exhort. The word means to reveal or to convince or to persuade or to cause you to understand. Maybe the best way to understand this is simply use the word reveal. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to reveal some things to you that you cannot know without him. And then he says there are three things that he's going to reveal. He's going to reveal the fact of sin. He's going to reveal the way of righteousness. And he's going to reveal the truth about judgment. Now, here's what we're going to do this morning. This is going to be a very simple Bible study. I'm going to take you through this passage of Scripture. And we're going to look at those three things that the Bible says the Spirit of God must reveal to your heart. Before I get into this, let me say two things. Number one, this passage is for everyone. I know sometimes we read this and we think this is just for the lost. It is not just for the lost. Now, if you're here without Christ this morning, you're not absolutely certain that if you die today, you would go to heaven. You ought to pay particular attention because it does zero in on you quite well. But if you're a Christian, you also need to pay attention. Because what the Holy Spirit reveals in the beginning, he continues to remind you of all through your Christian life, all through the faith. So this is for everyone. That's the first thing I want to say. The second thing I want you to understand, though, is this. This is one of those passages that's going to require more than thought. It's going to require faith. Now, many times when I preach a theological passage like this, I ask you to put your thinking caps on, and I ask you to think deeply. Well, the need this morning is not for you to think deeply. It is for you to discern spiritually, to listen to the, are you listening to? To hear the voice of the Spirit speaking to you. The Bible talks about the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Tune in to him. In fact, before we go any further, maybe we ought to pray right now and ask the Holy Spirit to open our spirit to understand these things. Let's do that right now. Father, the message this morning, the truth this morning, the passage that we're dealing with is one that human intellect will never figure out. If we cannot grasp these things by the Holy Spirit speaking to us, then we can't grasp them at all. So I pray, open the hearts of your people. Open our spirit to you, Lord. And Holy Spirit, speak clearly to us. We don't listen very well, so speak clearly to us. And Lord Jesus, we do all of this and ask all of this so that you might be glorified, that you might be honored today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's dig in. There are three things very quickly that John or Jesus says the Holy Spirit wants to reveal. Number one, the Holy Spirit comes to reveal the fact of sin. It is the Holy Spirit that reveals to you from the very beginning that there's something wrong in your life, something that has alienated you from God, something called sin. Look again, John chapter 16 and verse 7, or verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. Now skip down to verse 9. Verse 9 is the amplification of that. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Now the first thing Jesus said is this, when the Spirit of God comes into the world, his first task is to convict you, convince you, reveal to you the fact of sin, that there's sin in your life and it is alienating you from the presence of God, alienating you from him. Maybe we ought to say a quick word about sin. Do you understand what sin is? Sin is not just an act you commit. Sin is a nature you possess. Let me say that again so you can catch it. Sin is not just an act that you commit. It is a nature that you possess. The best definition of sin in all the Bible is Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray, seeking each one to go his own way. And God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. What is the iniquity of us all? What is the iniquity everyone is guilty of? It is like sheep going astray, everyone going his own way. It is a nature, an attitude within us that quite naturally wants to rebel against him. Now, the Holy Spirit comes to your life, and he points out the fact that there's something alienating you from God. That something is the nature of sin in you. You have to understand, if the Spirit of God doesn't reveal this to you, you'll never understand it. Most people have the idea that, you know, sin is not a nature we possess, but an act that we commit. Most people think, for example, that a person is a sinner because he commits a sin. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that we're sinners because we commit sin. The Bible teaches we sin because we're sinners at the very heart of us. A man is not a murderer because he kills. A man kills because he is a murderer in his heart. A man is not a thief because he steals. A man steals because he is already a thief in his heart. A man is not an adulterer because he commits adultery. He commits adultery because he is already an adulterer in his heart. Sin is the basic nature that we possess. Incidentally, this is the line of demarcation. It is the dividing line between humanistic religion and biblical Christianity. Are you aware of the fact that humanistic religion is always trying to say that there is no basic sin problem, that people are basically good, not basically bad, that there is no such thing as the original sin? And humanistic religion is always saying the only problem that people have is they've been corrupted by society, by the culture, by a socially corrupt environment. And humanistic religion says the problem is if we could just, you know, people are just messed up by their environment, and if we could just get them out of that corrupt environment, people wouldn't act this way. Social engineers are always postulating about the idea if they could just take a baby when that baby is born, and they talk about the blank slate that a baby has when that baby is born. By the way, there's no blank slate. Your kid's pre-programmed. You need to understand that. But they talk about a kid with a blank slate, and they said, if we can raise that child up in a pure environment when no one would lie to that child or steal from that child or be violent with that child, that child then would grow up and never lie, never steal, and never be violent. Let me tell you the truth. The Bible says you're born in sin and you're shapen in iniquity. The reality is, it is in you, it is the very nature of you. Now, it's the Holy Spirit that must reveal that to you. Because if you rationalize, if you think about it, you'll find reasons to argue against that. And most people do. Most people argue against the idea of sin in their life. They say, well, I don't really have sin in my life. I don't have a problem with sin. And if I have a problem with it, it's not much. You know, I don't have big sins in my life. I know I've shared the story with you before of Eddie Martin preaching one night and giving the invitation. The woman comes forward, a very aristocratic woman, and says, Mr. Martin, I want to become a Christian. I want to be saved. And he says, wonderful, ma'am. Madam, just pray this prayer. And he prays the prayer, dear God. She says, dear God. And then he says, I am a sinner. But she just says nothing. And so he starts again, dear God. She says, dear God, I am a sinner. Again, she says nothing. He does this 3 or 4 times. And afterwards, he finally gives up and says, madam, what's wrong? Why aren't you praying? And she says, my dear Mr. Martin, I'm not a sinner. And he said, ma'am, you need to understand, everyone is a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And she thinks about it for a moment. She says, well, then, my dear Mr. Martin, if I am a sinner, I am a good sinner. A good sinner. What's a good sinner? There are no good sinners. The Holy Spirit reveals the fact of sin. He speaks to your spirit, and he says, there's something alienating you from God. I think of the story in the Bible of Nicodemus, most religious man in all the Bible. Moral, ethical, religious. If he were in our church, he would be a deacon. If we had elders, he'd be one. I mean, he had it all together. And yet Jesus said of this man, Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Why would a religious, moral, ethical man need to be born again? Because the nature of Nicodemus was the nature of sin. By the way, let me explain something to you here. The Holy Spirit not only reveals to the unsaved person the fact of his sin, it's the Holy Spirit that continues to reveal to the saved person when that saved person is out of bounds as well. You need to pray and ask the Spirit to be giving you guidance and saying, show me when I'm wrong. Show me before I'm wrong, before I do wrong. Do you know that the Holy Spirit will do that for you? Do you know that the Holy Spirit will actually tell you before you mess up that you're about to mess up? Isn't that fantastic? So why do you mess up? Listen carefully to him. He will do that. Don't just assume that the Spirit of God reveals the sins of other people. R.A. Torrey told the story of a time when he was a pastor of a church, and he was gathered together with his elders and deacons one Friday night. And every Friday night they would meet for supper. And one of the elders was very concerned that there wasn't a great sense of conviction towards sin in the church. And so these very, very moral men, these very religious men decided that they would gather together every Friday night and pray that God would send a spirit of conviction concerning sin. And so they began to pray 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and guess what began to happen? One at a time, each of those men began to confess their sin, began to get right with God themselves, and realize there was something wrong in their own life. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Do you understand when the Holy Spirit tells you that you're in sin, that is not an act of wrath, that is an act of grace. That's God's Spirit saying, don't go here, you will get hurt. Thank God for the precious Holy Spirit. Now, what does he do? First, he reveals the fact of sin. Now, let me move quickly to give you a second thing. Second, not only does he reveal the fact of sin, but he reveals the way of righteousness. He tells you not only what's wrong between you and God, your sin nature, but he shows you how you can be right with him. Look again, go back and look in chapter 16 and verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And down in verse 10, he amplifies. He says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, what is that all about? Well, he says the Holy Spirit is revealing the way of righteousness. Now, I suppose at this point we ought to define righteousness. What does that mean? The simple definition of righteousness is rightness with God. That's it. The man or woman who is righteous is one who is right and right standing with God. Now, here's the way to right standing with God. Only through Christ, who is at the right hand of God the Father, pleading his righteousness on your behalf. There is no other way for rightness between you and God. This is the idea. You've got to understand, righteousness is not a goal to achieve. It is a gift to receive. It's not something that you can accomplish. It's only something that you can attain through Jesus Christ. Now, you have to know that people don't really think that way. If you rationalize and think about it deeply, you'll think to yourself, you know, I can be good enough. Surely I'm right enough with God. In fact, try this experiment sometime. Just walk around the city of Cleveland. And remember, Cleveland is Bible Belt USA. In fact, I think we are officially proclaimed to be the capital city of the Bible Belt. Walk around Cleveland, Tennessee, and ask this question. What must a man do or woman do to be right with God? And here are the things that you will hear. Some will say, well, you need to keep the Ten Commandments. You remember a few weeks back, we had this thing on where Jake went out and was asking people these questions. Some said you need to keep the Ten Commandments. Some said you ought to live by the golden rule. Some will say you ought to do more good than bad. And some will say you ought to be kind and generous to people. I mean, those are the general answers that you give. Well, what's wrong with any of those things? Nothing. I hope you do keep the Ten Commandments. I hope you do live by the golden rule. I surely hope you do more good than you do bad. I would like for you to be kind and generous to all people, especially to me. And I think all those things are good. But none of those things create rightness with God. In fact, the reality is those things may be symptomatic of rightness with God, but they do not create rightness with God. You say, well, you don't understand, Pastor. I am a really good man. I'm extra good. Well, can I show you a text? I'm sure you've seen it before, but let me give you a little light on this text. If you have your Bible, flip over to Isaiah chapter 64. If you don't, just write down Isaiah 64 and look it up later on. Look in this text that you've heard before, but look in Isaiah 64, verse 6. And we're only going to read the first half. Isaiah is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God as he writes. And Isaiah writes these words, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah writes, but we are all like an unclean thing. And here's the part I want you to hear. And all our righteousness, literally righteousnesses, I'm not sure how to say, it's not righteousness nigh, it's righteousnesses, that's what he says. And he says, all of our righteousnesses, did I say that right? Righteousnesses? I have one more syllable on the end of that. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Do you know what he's talking about? He's not talking about your badness, he's talking about your goodness. And he says, all your goodness, all those good things are like filthy rags. Powerful statement. That phrase, filthy rags, is a medical term, and it was literally a phrase that was used to describe the putrid bandage removed from a leprous sore. Imagine going to the hospital, going through the trash, and coming up with a bandage that had come off from somebody's cancerous surgical sore, and bringing it down to the church, falling on your knees, I started to say before the altar, but I mean the flowers, and lifting up that putrid bandage before God and said, "Dear God, please accept this for my righteousness. Let this make me right with you." You say, "Pastor, that's grotesque." I know it is, but it is the sense of the language in this passage of Scripture. What he's saying is this: even your goodness is corrupted by your sin. Even the best time of your life, even your most highly motivated moments, are all tainted by sin. I wouldn't trust the best 30 seconds of my life to make me right with God. Neither should you. If God were to say to me, "Look," or you were to say to me, I think God will judge you by the best 30 seconds of your life. I don't think I can come up with good. After 52, 3 years, I can't come up with a good 30 seconds. Maybe 15, no, maybe 5, no. Everything about me is corrupted by the fact of sin in my life. Now here's the reality. The way of rightness with God has nothing to do with how rightly you live life. It has to do with the fact that Christ is the right hand of God the Father, pleading his righteousness for you, which is exactly what John chapter 16 says. For righteousness, for I go unto my Father, and you see me no more. What was he saying? Jesus was saying, I have finished my work on earth. It is done. Everything necessary for your rightness is complete. I now go to the right hand of my Father in heaven. I will plead my rightness on your behalf. The Bible says Christ is our righteousness. That is what the Holy Spirit reveals. The Holy Spirit lets you know there's sin in your life, and there's only one way to be right with Almighty God. By the way, at the risk of creating an issue, I believe that this is the main problem with the Jewish religion. I want to show you something very quickly, as time will allow. Would you take your Bible and turn back to the book of Romans and look in Romans chapter 10 for just a moment? Whenever I talk about Judaism or the Jewish religion or Jewish people, I run the risk of someone thinking that I am anti-Semitic. I am not anti-Semitic. I believe the Jews were the chosen people of God, are the chosen people of God, and will be the chosen people of God. And I'm not anti-Semitic. But I also believe that there is a serious problem with Jewish theology. In fact, with all the great religions, but particularly with Judaism, that is so close to us. And Paul reveals that problem. Have you found Romans chapter 10? Look in verse 1. Romans 10, verse 1. Simple Bible study. Paul writes these words, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they may be saved." Implying what? That they're not saved. Israel's not saved yet. "But my heart's desire," he says, "is that Israel be saved. For I bear them witness," verse 2, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." In other words, they're very religious and zealous about it. But they're going about it the wrong way. Now verse 3. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," that is God's way of rightness, they're ignorant of that, "seeking to establish their own righteousness," or rightness, "have not submitted to the righteousness of God," or the rightness that God says is ours. Read that again. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." They're trying to have a right standing, a right status with God, and they're trying to do it on their own terms, not God's terms. Now, what are God's terms? Verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Do you see that? He said, listen, the problem with Jewish people is this. They're trying to keep all the laws and be right with God, but they've misunderstood what makes people right with God. Christ is the end of the law. That is, he's the fulfillment of it all. He is righteousness to all who believe. I could get excited about this if you could get excited about this. In fact, I might get excited about this even though you're not excited about this. I mean, I am in right standing with a living God, because standing at the right hand of the Father is Christ, who is my righteousness, pleading his righteousness on my behalf. I want to give you one more thing. Go back to John chapter 16. Now, Jesus said the Holy Spirit comes to reveal the fact of sin, the way of righteousness, and finally, the Holy Spirit comes to reveal the truth about judgment. Continue to read John 16, verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now watch, down in verse 11, you have the amplification. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, what is the truth about judgment? Listen very carefully, and I will tell you. The truth about judgment is that it is not a future event. It is a present reality. God has already judged. That's the truth. Let me say it again. The truth about righteousness is that it's not a future event, about judgment. It's not a future event. It is a present reality. God has already passed judgment. Read again verse 11. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Who is the ruler of this world? That's Satan. And please note it says, the ruler of this world is judged. Not will be, but is now. The meaning of this is that God has already made up his mind. The judgment has already been made. The die has been cast. You say, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible teach a future judgment? Doesn't the Bible say that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment? And doesn't the Bible talk about the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment of the future? Absolutely, but you better understand something. Those judgments do not determine anything. They just carry out everything. By the time you get to those judgments, God's already made up his mind. Some of us have this wrong concept. We have the idea that what happens is we die, and if there is a God, we stand before him, and at that moment, we get to plead our case. So many people I've encountered have the idea that one day they'll stand before God and say, now, God, now listen carefully to my life story, and I'll plead my case, and I'll say, now, God, here's why I think you ought to let me into heaven. Let me tell you something. If you wait until you stand before God to plead your case, you're in trouble. The judgment has already been made. The determination has already been made. God has already decided what he's going to do with Satan, sin, and sinners. He's already made up his mind about it. There's no more judgment in that regard. He doesn't have to decide in the future what he's going to do. He's already decided what he's going to do with you. He's already made up his mind about those things. The judgment has already come. When did the judgment come? 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, God passed sentence at that moment, passed judgment at that moment, on Satan, sin, and sinners. From that moment on, he's already determined what's going to happen. In fact, the only thing left to be determined is what side of that judgment are you going to be on? That's the only thing left. May I prove that to you from the Scripture? Take your Bible very quickly, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 3. One more place, I'll have you turn last place. I want you to understand, judgment has already happened. All that is left to determine is which side of it you're going to be on. John 3:16, the most familiar text in all of the Bibles, followed by John 3:17 and 18, particularly verse 18, which is more often overlooked. Look in John 3:16 for a moment. You know it by heart, but look at it anyway. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In other words, that's God's way. God says, I've given my Son, believe in him, and you'll have everlasting or eternal life. That's his way. His way to be right with him. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Do you see that? He's not condemned. Oh, I love this. I'm not condemned. Are you condemned? I'm not condemned. Are you condemned? I'm not condemned. I believe in him. I not only believe about him, I believe in him. I believe in him. I believe in his sacrifice for my sin. I believe in his ability to save me from my sin. I believe in his capacity to give me eternal life. I just believe in him. I believe in him. And because I believe in him, I'm not condemned. Those who believe in him are not condemned. I'm not condemned. Nor shall I ever be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I am not condemned. I will not be condemned. I am not condemned. I will not be condemned. I am not condemned. I will not be condemned. Why? I believe in him. It's getting good. I am not condemned. Hallelujah. Verse 18. For he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned. When? Already. Not after you die, not sometime in a future judgment. If you do not believe, you are condemned already. God's already made up his mind. One side of judgment, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not condemned. The other side of judgment, do not believe on Christ, you're already condemned. One side of judgment, you're a citizen of heaven passing through this world. The other side of the judgment, you're a citizen of hell moving in that direction. Condemned, not condemned. I'm not condemned, neither shall I ever be. If you do not believe, you are condemned, and so shall you always be if you do not believe. But God's already made up his mind. So I have a hard time with this business, Pastor. You've got to, you know, this whole idea that if I don't believe, I'm condemned, that believing in Jesus is the crux of the matter, that's hard. You know why that's hard on you? Because you are trying to approach this thing intellectually. You're rationalizing, and in your mind, the rational response to everything is, surely that must not be the only way. Do this. Right now, pray this prayer. Holy Spirit, tell me, is this true? Holy Spirit, show me, is this so? Am I condemned if I do not believe in Christ? And though the Holy Spirit is not in you, if you're not a believer in Christ, he will speak to you and he will make it clear. And that's what the Spirit of God is doing. See, this is Holy Spirit 101. Let me tell you, if you have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you're still in your sin, you are condemned. You're still in your sin, you are condemned. You're still in your sin, you are condemned. You're not right with God. But by faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation. You're right with the Father because Christ the Son pleads his righteousness on your behalf. I walk in this world as a man forgiven, as a man right with God, as a man not under condemnation. Do you know the peace that brings? Wow. My sins are forgiven, I'm right with God, and I'm not under condemnation. My sins are forgiven, I'm right with God, I'm not under condemnation. My sins are forgiven, I'm right with God, I'm not under condemnation. My sins are forgiven, I'm right with God, I'm not under condemnation. Can you say that? The Spirit of God reveals those things. Listen to him. Father, this is your word. I couldn't make something like this up. It's not exactly the kind of thing I would make up if I could. It's a hard word in some ways, but it's a heaven-sent word. It's a truth. Holy Spirit, have your way and reveal this. Maybe we sit in a room of people who are all saved. I don't know, but I would dare say probably someone in this room has the Spirit of God showing them right now their need, that they're far from Christ, alienated from Christ. Right now, Holy Spirit, have your way in that person's life. Speak so clearly that they cannot misunderstand. For others in the room who, as Christians, have been far afield from walking with you, Lord, may they come back to the joy of knowing their sins are forgiven. They're right with the Father. They're on their way to heaven. Oh, let that be today. In a moment, Lord, when we stand, press upon the hearts of people the need to say yes to you and let them come. Lord, thank you for an early hour service where so many would gather to hear your word. Let us take this word out of this place and share it with others. That there's a way to have sin forgiven. There's a way to be right with God. There's a way to know there is no judgment or condemnation waiting. That's good news. Father, help us to concentrate on that, to focus on the good news of Jesus Christ with all we encounter. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way in this place, and most especially in my life, have your way. I pray that. Pour down, rain down, and have your way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.